How's everybody doing?
Good.
Loud, echoey. I want to say a few words about the gospel class. If you haven't been through the gospel class, you should go through the gospel class because it's awesome fun. We meet in the basement for 7 weeks from 3:30 to 5. If you are here and you have questions about what we're doing as a church, that's a great place to go ask questions. For 7 weeks, we cover the vision of the church, what we believe about God, what we do, why we do the things that we do. We have lots of opportunities for question and answer, give and take. So if you have questions about why we do something, we don't cover it actually when we're teaching. There's lots of room there to ask questions, to wrestle with some of these things. So if you just want to find out more about the church, that's a great place to start. Another thing about the gospel class is we believe that the church is not called to just be this event that gathers on Sunday nights and then we do kind of various things throughout the week. We believe that the church is called to be a family, that we're called to be knit together in a covenant together, centered around Jesus, but doing certain things on mission together, partners together for the sake of the gospel in the city. Therefore, we have a thing called partnership. And you may have heard it, it's called membership. In other churches, we call it partnership here. We want to stress that we're partnering together in the gospel. So if you want to become a partner with us in our mission and what we're doing here in the city, you have to go, the first step, and you have to do it, is to go to this class. Now, there are exceptions. But although if you're not an exception, you have to go through the class. So for 99% of you, except for Becca Rowland, you have to go through the class. And so I won't even explain that, but I just wanted you to know that that's coming. So the gospel class starts February 28th. We'll be meeting 3:30 downstairs. You can sign up right back there on a piece of paper. I would love to see that piece of paper filled up. And once it's full, I don't know how you're going to get in. So I would rush back there, maybe in the middle of the sermon. If there's a lull, it gets boring. Run back there and sign up, and you can make sure that your name is on the list. Is that great?
Yeah.
Great. Okay. You're going to need a Bible tonight. We're going to be in 1 John chapter 1. We're going to wrap up chapter 1 tonight. I want to pray for us before we jump in, and then we'll get started. It is great to see you guys here on Valentine's Day. I know that all of you told your significant others that tonight would be that this would be the perfect place to start your date. So it's an honor. It is. Okay, let's pray. Jesus, I thank you that you're real, that you're a person, that you're knowable, that we can describe you, we can look at you, we can and see parts of you that rub us the wrong way. We see parts of you that are glorious and beautiful and everything our hearts seem to have longed for our whole lives. I thank you, God, that we can know you. God, I pray that you would help us tonight to believe John, not just in our heads, but God, we'd feel the weight and the glory and the wonder of the things that he's saying. Sometimes these things seem so commonplace, they seem so mundane that we miss the magic and the beauty and the wonder in the actual words that he's saying. God, I pray that we'd get a sense of that tonight by your Spirit. So help me, God, to communicate faithfully this text and nothing else. In the name of Jesus we pray, amen. So go ahead and turn to 1 John. I want to say a couple things about John. Because John is, he's a dude that would be frustrating to many of us if we met him. The reason he would be frustrating to many of us if we met him is that he likes to talk in circles. Paul is, if you know, Paul wrote most of the New Testament. He's very linear, so he kind of builds A plus B equals C, C plus A equals, I mean, he just kind of builds these linear arguments. John likes to just keep coming around the horn, coming back to the same thing over and over and over again, as if he's saying, man, if you didn't hear me the first time, just a couple of verses again, let me say it in a different way, but the same thing. But what he does is, it's, best analogy I have is this. A few years ago, maybe a long time ago, actually, like 7 years, so this may be beyond some of you, there was this game called Bop It. Does anybody remember Bop It? It's like the most frustrating thing in the world. They actually had keychains now, I think you can buy, that are Bop It keychains. And it had like a little zip it, zap it, pull it, bop it, spin it. That was it, right? All these four different things. And this little catchy song would get going, and you'd get kind of dancing. And then the little dude's voice would say, bop it. And you, on the beat, because if you did it off beat, so if you didn't have musical talent, this would be horrible for you. Because it had to be on beat. It's like, just bop it. And then he would keep going around and doing the same thing, but just adding a new piece every time he'd go around. So the beginning was really easy, right? You just hit bop it, you'd bop it, and that was it. Well, the next time you say bop it, spin it. So you'd bop it, spin it. And then it would be bop it, spin it, zap it. And so you'd go bop it, spin it, zap it. And he would just keep going around and around and around. It was really frustrating me because I can't remember a lot of things, and let alone this guy's voice singing this song, being on tune. It was just like, you have to do 50 things at once. That's kind of what John's like. So if you're into Bop It, like, tonight's going to be really fun for you. If you're not into Bop It like me, like, this text was so frustrating because I kept going like, but you just said that, John. Like, you got to be saying something completely different. But he's saying the exact same thing. He's just adding a little piece at the end. Okay? So don't get frustrated with me. I'm not just preaching the same sermon from last week because I'm lame. I'm preaching a lot of the same stuff from last week because John did, and I just do what John tells me to do. So that's where we're going to be tonight. Good? Good. Okay, so let's read it. We're going to start in verse 5. If you weren't here last week or you haven't read 1 John in a week, you might want to look up to the first four verses, read them really quick. I won't scold you. Done. Okay. Verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. This is God's word. So the first thing John says is this little statement. He says, look, this is the message that we've proclaimed to you. This is everything I've just said in the last four verses. I'm going to sum it up and say it to you right now. This is the message. Is everybody ready? God is light. That's clear as mud. God is light. So light. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If you're like me, I spent most of my week trying to figure out, okay, John's just said all this stuff in the first four verses about the knowability of God, about how God's revealed himself, he's manifested himself, he was touchable and he was seeable, and you could actually define and begin to describe God in words, like real words, you could accurately describe who God is. He spent four verses doing that, so I thought, okay, surely John's moving on now to say something really profound and meaningful about God, that God is light. And so I sat there, meditated on the thoughts of light. I looked at light bulbs, and I thought about light, and I thought about fire, and I thought about all kinds of light, and it dawned on me that he's still not describing for us much about God beyond the fact that he's knowable, he's seeable. And here's how I came to that conclusion, and you shouldn't just believe me, you should see it in the text. Okay, so put your fingers on your Bibles. It says, God is light, and there's no darkness at all. And he says in verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, there's no darkness at all in God, right? He just said that. We lie, and what's the next phrase? Do not practice, what's that word? The truth. Okay? Now I want you to drop down and look at, oh wait, where's the verse? There it is. Okay, verse 7. If we walk in the light as he is in light, we have fellowship with one another. Okay, those of you who were here last week, where else did John in those first, and maybe you saw it when you were scanning the first four verses before we read the text, where else did John say we have fellowship with one another? What causes fellowship with one another according to the first four verses of 1 John 1? You see it? Somebody yell it out with vigor. Well, yeah, that's the result, but sorry. No, that was wrong. What gives us fellowship in the first four verses, he says, is that, in other words, John says, Jesus became knowable, touchable, that God Almighty, the God who spoke into existence in the universe, became touchable, became knowable, he became definable with words. And John says, now I'm proclaiming to you who God is. And as a result of you seeing what I'm setting before you about definitions, about who God is, what we call theology or doctrine, as a result of you seeing the box that God lives in. Remember that last week? It was really offensive. God has a box. People say, don't put God in a box. John says he has one. defining that box creates fellowship with one another. Remember that from last week? Do you remember that from the text? Maybe we weren't here last week. So what John said is, seeing and proclaiming the light of God, the seeability of God, the tangibleness of God, it creates fellowship. He said in the first couple of verses above it that if you walk in darkness and not in the light, but you say you have fellowship with God, then you're a liar and you do not practice the truth. So the light has something to do with truth. And the fact that God is light has something to do with the fact that he's seeable, he's knowable, he's describable. Okay? So we get to verse 5, and John's not saying anything new. He's saying the exact same thing. He's just kind of come up with a new little concise, catchy little phrase. He says, God is light. In other words, God is revealed. He's seeable. He is definable with particular words and descriptions. So that we can say, God is like this, and he's not like this. God loves this, but he hates this. God did these particular things in history, but he didn't do these particular things in history. And God did this, but he didn't do this. And God loves this, and he hates this. And God has done this for you. And he's not done these things for you. And I think it goes beyond that. Like it's light in the sense that as you begin to see God, it begins to shed light on everything else in the universe. So, for instance, we live in a really old house pretty close to here, and at night it's dark. I don't know if you know that. The sun goes down and it's really dark. And we live in an old house, and there was a night with Jenny and the kids. They were in St. Louis, and so I was there by myself in this large, old, creepy house. And a friend who's not here tonight had just told me a story about a guy who lived in an attic of a house that he sold and killed the whole family in this neighborhood. And so I'm there pondering the story, and I'm sitting there, and I'm hearing in our attic what I swear is footsteps. And I'm hearing creaking downstairs, and I'm hearing the cat probably attack something in the other room. And I'm hearing all of these noises, and it's dark. And so what does your mind immediately begin to do? Fill in the gaps, right? That's not just creaking rafters that are 100 years old. That is a man up there with a knife, and he's coming down to stab me to death in my sleep. And he's waiting for me to fall asleep. And the creaking downstairs, it's not just creaking downstairs. It's like an armed band of people with guns and machetes, and they're coming there to kill me. And it's dark. And so, what would you do? No, you wouldn't. You would stay in bed and cower. But I was brave. And so I got up and I went downstairs and I turned on the lights. And I went up into the attic and I turned on the light. Actually, I yelled up the stairs, if there's someone here, please let me know. You can totally stay. Just don't kill me. But you turn on the light and it sheds light on everything. So you can understand what's actually taking place. You can see that those noises aren't an armed band of people with machetes coming there to whack me to death, or a guy upstairs who wants this house back for some reason and he's going to kill me and my family, or just me at that point, in my sleep. You begin to realize, man, it's just creaking old wood, and you begin to understand that downstairs it's just the cat jumping up and down off the table attacking some ball that has a bell in it that some stupid person named me probably bought for him. And like, you begin to see how everything else fits together. It all makes sense, right? And so John says right from the beginning, he just adds a little piece to this whole definability of God, that God can be known. You can describe him. You can know him accurately. You can have an unbelievable amount of certainty describing him. I said this last week, I want to say it again. People love to, it's very fashionable nowadays to talk about God as a mystery. You know, we talk about the mystery of God. I don't know if you heard that, but that God is mysterious, and we love to talk about how much we don't know about God and how mysterious and foggy and cloudy he is. God is mysterious, but he's not mysterious because he can't be known, because there's so much to know of him. But he's also made so much of himself known. So saying that God is mysterious should never drive us to say, therefore, we should not say certain things about him. Or we should be really careful not to define God or to put him in a box. No, he's revealed himself, he's made himself known, and it's very, very important that we describe him rightly, because knowing God rightly sheds light on every other part of life. And this is how truth works. Like you begin to see that God is light, you know him. Another way that I would say this, I actually wrote this in my notes, What John is saying here in this right off the bat is, look, here's the message that we've declared to you. God can be known. He's not a fog. He's not some mysterious mist. He's not a spine-tingling thing down the back of your neck. He has edges, and he can be known, and he can be fellowshipped with, and he can be worshipped. And as you know God, it sheds light on every other aspect of reality. Do you get it? It's very important you get it. And last week, and we're going to come back to this, and we're going to keep coming back to this. One of the things that knowing God creates is joy. And the reason why it's important that you get that is because this is massively good news. It's being paraded around everywhere in our culture and in most churches, actually, today, that the good news is something other than the fact that God can be known. So it's they love to keep God at a distance. But John says here, no, run after knowing him. And the reason why this is such good news is it came to me perfectly today as we were driving in the car. We have three kids. We're driving back from Silverthorne, which is close to Dillon. And we're driving back, and we have three children, and two of them are five, and one of them is three, and they're all in the car. And I'm listening to my son, Hayes. Now, to his credit, it's nap time, and he should be sleeping. But we're driving, and he's not asleep. And Hayes is going through a series of things that he wants his sisters to give him. So he wants the Polly Pocket cardboard girls. I don't understand this. He can like it. It's cool. And he wants them to hand them that. He goes on drones for quite some time. He wanted the what was it? No, he had the gun. The phone. Oh, goodness. This purple plastic phone. You push the buttons. It used to have noises, and we kill that. And he wanted the phone because the phone would make him happy. And he wanted the bullets to the Nerf gun that I told him not to shoot in the car. But while we were getting gas, he shot it probably. And he went back to the sisters. And so they had the bullet. And so he's going through all these series of things. And so he would get the one thing. And then he would, a few minutes in, begin saying, Carson, I need the Polly Pocket cardboard thing. And then he'd get that. And after a minute, he said, Carson, I need my bullet. Can you give me my bullet? And then, Carson, I need the cat. I really need the cat. Can I have the cat, please? I want the cat. And then he goes to the next thing, and he's Molly, can you please give me my little, his little, it's a stuffed giraffe. For some reason, it's called the little boy. I need my little boy. Can you give me my little boy? You've got my little boy back there. I want my little boy. And so he's just going through this series of things. He's this big ball of desire. He wants something. He longs for something, but he doesn't know what it is. It just keeps shifting from thing to thing to thing. But here's the amazing thing that the Bible says, is that all of us are just like Hayes. We've just graduated some, right? So you may not want the little Polly Pocket cardboard deal. If you do, you need counseling. We have counselors I can send you. But you do want, like, say, an iPad. I want an iPad. So you may want an iPad, or next thing, you want the latest cool computer. You want the cool new four-wheel drive car. You want the next big, we're big balls of desire, just like Hayes, right? I mean, Audrey, yes, there's something that you want, and then you get that, and then a few months later, something new comes out, and you want that. That's how we're wired. But what John's saying is that the thing that you were made for, God himself, the thing that you were made to find satisfaction in, the thing that really provides lasting, never-ending, infinite joy, which we can't even begin to comprehend with our heads. Infinite, never-ending, kind of the same, but not really. Never-ending is time. It will never get old. And infinite, it's deeper and richer and more satisfying than anything you can imagine. That joy is yours. And it's not a fog. It's not a mist. You don't have to wander around in the dark trying to figure out what am I made for? What do I want? What do I long for? It's, John says, it's here. And you can know him. He's got edges, and he does certain things, and he says certain things, and he's like this, and he's not like this. Everything that you were made for, you can have it. Not some Polly Pocket deal or some stupid iPad Steve Jobs made. But God himself, he's come, and you can know him. And it is mind-boggling to me that most people don't want that knowledge. John says in his gospel that the light came and men hated the light and wanted to stay in darkness. Given what he said here, that God revealed himself, he made himself known, and people didn't want to know him. They preferred to live in the darkness and the blindness of a house with the lights off, with creaking noises. They wanted to be like Hannah, pulled up with the covers, terrified that there might be an axe murder in her attic. You don't have an attic. But that's what we're like. But John says God is light. He's not a fog. There is no darkness in him. He can be known. Truth can be defined and spoken and written. He has edges. To use C.S. Lewis' word, which is my new favorite word, he has quiddity. He has whatness. He's definable. Now, that was all last week. Sorry. So God's not a fog, that there is no darkness in him at all. And then John begins to add these pieces. He says, look, if you say, so therefore, since God is light, there is no darkness in him. If you say with your mouth that you have fellowship with him, that you are in him, that you you know God, that you are somehow in communion with this God who is light, and yet you walk in darkness, the way I would describe that is you don't walk according to the truth of who God is and how he's been revealed. You tend towards mystery on certain pieces of your theology because you don't want to actually deal with what the text says. You know what the Word of God says, but you want to do something else. So John says, if that's you or me, and we live that way, we walk out of line with the light of who God is, and yet we say we're in communion with him. He says we lie and do not practice the truth. So here's the piece that John is adding this week. God is seeable, he's knowable, he's touchable, he's edges. His light shines, and that shining light, last week it creates fellowship with one another, it creates fellowship with God himself, it creates joy, and it creates a certain kind of life. A life that John describes here as walking in the light, walking in line with who God is and how he's revealed himself to be. In other words, it's not just something to be known and kind of cerebrally held. It's not just an intellectual truth. John said last week, God said through John last week, that it creates a certain kind of community, it creates union, and he's going to spend most of the time describing what that community is like. That it also creates joy and it should impact your emotions. As you behold who God is, you should be stunned by it, you should be overwhelmed by it, it should cause literally joy, happiness, deep, rich satisfaction as you see who he is. And it also should have an impact in how you actually walk, how you live, what you do with your hands, how you speak, how you think. It should begin to affect everything. So John says, if you actually have communion with God, you're going to walk in the light. It's going to shape how you live. And he goes on and he says this. If we say we have fellowship with him, this is starting verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Opposite. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his son cleanses us from all sin. So we behold that light. We other places in the Bible would call it repentance. We turn away from the darkness. We turn to behold who God is. We experience fellowship with one another. We experience joy because we're seeing what we were made to experience and know and describe, and it's amazing to us. And in the midst of right there, he says, Jesus, this is just strange language. Standing right there, beholding God, walking in the way of his truth, beginning to live out the implications of who God is. So you think the last thing that Paul, John. You think the last thing that John is going to bring up right here is something having to do with sin and atonement and forgiveness. But that's exactly where he goes. Because you think, I'm walking in the truth, I don't need forgiveness. I'm like, I don't know if this is how it looks when you walk in the truth, but You're walking in the truth. And you're walking in the truth. You're beholding who God is. You're pursuing deeper and richer understandings of who God is through His Word and through fellowship with one another. And you're in it. You're in the groove. And John says, right there, guess what? Your sins are forgiven. But see how it's weird? It's like in Mark chapter 1, we were spent a long time in Mark, so I have to go, constantly go back to it. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus says, the kingdom of God has arrived. All the promises of God, the blessings of God, the fullness of God, everything that you've waited for your entire life, that your grandparents told you stories about, that you sang about year after year as you came to Jerusalem, it's happening right now. Now repent. And so John says, you behold God, you see this light, you begin to walk in it. And right there in the midst of that, man, all of your sins are cleansed. And he's hitting on something that's unbelievably important. Because in a lot of circles, Christianity, the church, it's become the place you go when you get it all together. So some of you are here right now, and it was really hard for you to come tonight because you've got 1,000 doubts or 1,000 problems in your life, and you think, if I can just get these things squared away, then everything will make sense, and then I'll be good enough to go to church. I'll be good enough to be with God's people. Then I've got my life squared away. I've got everything stacked neatly, everything in order, and then I can come and walk in the light because my life is in order. My sins are taken care of. My doubts are answered. It's right here. I'm fine. And so we begin to think that what it means to walk in the light is having your stuff together. Having your life in order. Getting your sins just kind of put away and dealt with so you're not tempted by those things anymore. You're not messing stuff up. You're not broken. You're together. And now that we're together, we can come, be with other people, be in the church, and walk how you should be. Keep reading. He says this in verse 8, right after talking about the forgiveness of our sins. He says, if we say we have no sin, if you've come here and you think you've got it together, you don't have sin. You're not struggling with sin. There's no idols in there. There's no problems that you have. If you say you have no sin, you're fooling yourself. And the truth is not in you. The light is not in you. This walking in the light, you don't have it. It's the exact opposite of what we would think, right? I mean, we would think that if we don't have any sin, if we're not dealing with predominant problems and issues and brokenness in our life, then we're in the light. It's when we struggle that we're out of the light. When we deal with sin, when the stuff that we're messed up about, that we're broken over, that things that we just can't get over, our own selfishness, our own brokenness, our own lusts, our own lack of self-control, it's right there that we think that we're out of the light. But John says it's the exact opposite. It's when you come and you say, look, all of that stuff, I've dealt with it, I'm fine. I'm in the light. John says, no, you're not. You're lying to yourself. You're in darkness. Next line. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So we need to flip our understandings around. According to John, those who know God, who see God, who walk in the light, who understand His bigness, His holiness, His greatness, who've begun to find joy in who He is, are the most aware of their own brokenness, are the quickest to admit their own sins. The ones who have it all together, who think everything's fine, I've got the answers, I'm not struggling with any your sins, my life is together, they live in darkness. This is incredible. Those who know God know they're broken. Those who are deceiving themselves are lying. He uses even stronger language in the next line. He says that you make God a liar, that literally you call Him a liar. So you behold who God is, but you don't want to have to deal with your own sin. So you say, I don't have any sin. As you say, I have no sin, not only are you in darkness, not only are you lying to yourself, but you're declaring to the universe, God is a liar. But if we confess our sins, it shows you've seen God, you've beheld God, you know God. A question jumped out at me right here when I saw this. Because it's a question I deal with a lot. Because we talk about sin a lot here. A lot, admittedly. Every week we have a confession of sin. Almost every week. Sin, well, every week, actually. Sorry. Not sorry. It's good for you. Every week in the sermon when sin comes up, we come and partake communion. And the whole reason you take communion is because you need your sins forgiven. So the guy standing up here, and the girl standing up here holding the bread and the cup, they'll say to you, this is Christ's body broken for you. This is the blood of Christ poured out for your sins. Right? So we define all these different things that we do, that some aspect of those things have to do with our sin. So we talk about sin a lot. So the question came to me this week, because this question I get, how does acknowledging sin, confessing sin before the holiness, the brightness, the glory, the wonder, the truthfulness, the existence, the definability of God, how does that create the joy that he talked about in verse 4? Right? But you talk to some people who are kind of obsessed with sin, and they're very gloomy people. You ever met gloomy, sinful, or sin-focused people? They're just gloomy. So how does it create joy? John answers, right here. Look. Verse 9. If we confess our sins, so if we're right here in the light, we're beholding who God is, and we're realizing, wow, I'm broken, I'm messed up, I'm screwed up, my mind can't figure stuff out. I see parts of God, and I just don't like them. That's not a problem with God, it's a problem with me. I am messed up, I am broken, I have almost a complete lack of self-control, I'm selfish, I walk into social situations, I'm thinking about myself, I am messed up, oh God, help me. And then John says this, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Him saying this is better than him saying, don't worry, God is merciful. So what if God decides not to be merciful at some point? He decides just to be just. I'm doomed. Not according to John. John doesn't base this on the fact that God's hopefully in a good mood that day. He says this. He says, look, if you confess your sins, God is faithful and he is just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you of those sins. Which means that if I stand before him, beholding him, and confess, man, I'm broken, I don't have it all together, I'm a mess, and he doesn't forgive my sins, and he doesn't begin to cleanse me of those sins, he would be unfaithful and unjust. Which means with unbelievable certainty, as you behold the fullness of God and you begin to behold your own brokenness and your own messed upness, and you begin to mourn for your own sin, you begin to have broken-hearted sense of your own wretchedness. Sorry, I called you wretched there if you didn't catch it. You begin to sense that and understand that, and you confess that to God, he has to forgive you. He will forgive you. He would not be God if he did not forgive you. He is faithful and he is just. If he doesn't forgive you, he is unjust and unfaithful and not deserving of your worship. And he's faithful and he's just to do two things. One, to forgive you. And two, to cleanse you. So forgiveness means that you stand before him, you're presenting this case, I've got a big mess of my life that I've made of it, and I see you, and I'm not like you, and I see parts of you that I don't even like, and that's a sin because I'm supposed to love God, no matter who God is, and I'm standing before you, and all of this brokenness is before me, I confess it to you, and God does two things. He takes that sin, and he pushes it aside, so that I'm not living in darkness, I'm beholding who he is, and then the second piece is he not only just legally deals with it, he begins to cleanse us of it. He begins to change us. He begins to strip those things away slowly, painfully, over decades. Some of us, lots of decades. Which means that if you're here tonight, you've got a keen sense of your own brokenness, your own doubts, your own concerns, your own inability to handle who God is, or you look at your own life and you see how screwed up it is and how untogether it is. The answer, John would say, is not run away, get your life figured out, and then come back to this community once you've got your life together. It's stand right here and confess it. Just say it. I'm broken. I'm sinful. I need mercy. I need help. I need grace. I need fellowship, which is a weird, fancy church word. I just need friends. Friends who see this same God, who love this same God, who are just as broken as I am, who are just as quick and eager to say, man, I'm broken. I'm a sinner. I don't love God like I should. I don't live the way I should. And that's where healing comes. That's where transformation comes. That's where that brokenness and that sin, slowly, please have appropriate expectations of this. It doesn't happen overnight. It doesn't happen because you went to some ecstatic deal and you fell down and laughed and whatever. It happens over decades. It happens over time. It happens over wrestling and living right there with other brothers and sisters, transfixed on who God is. Not turning away in shame, but knowing God is just and God is faithful. And I confess my brokenness to Him. I'm just open about it. And I'm doing that with other brothers and sisters, other people who I begin to call friends. And we begin to walk together, beholding this God together, confessing our sins together. And it's right there in the midst of it. That sin is forgiven and that sin is cleansed. God can be known. Joy is found in knowing Him. Fellowship is found in knowing Him. And the healing of our brokenness and the scrubbing away of our sins and the doing away of idols, it comes not by kind of going into a corner, hiding yourself from God and hiding yourself from other people and kind of taking a time out so I can figure my life out and then I'll come back. But it happens right messily, right in the middle of it, looking at your sins, not denying them, confessing them, but running hard after who God is and how He's revealed Himself to be and doing it with other brothers and sisters. This is all John said in the first chapter. God is faithful and God is just, and He calls us to know Him and to be filled with joy, but not just some trite, unrealistic, naive happiness, but one that's realistic, one that's rooted in the fact that we know we're broken. We know we're sinners. We know we're filled with doubt. We know we're filled. We don't have the whole thing figured out yet. But God is just and God is faithful. So the joy that He calls us to is a broken-hearted joy, a humble joy. I ran across this quote from Jonathan Edwards. He was a famous American pastor. He wrote this book called Religious Affections, which is, may I commend it to you. Read it. But this quote was helpful to me in getting this. He says this: a truly Christian love, either to God or men, is a humble, broken-hearted love. The desires of the saints, however earnest, are humble desires. Their hope is a humble hope. And their joy, even when it is unspeakable and full of glory, is a humble, broken-hearted joy, leaving the Christian more poor in spirit, more like a little child, and more disposed to a universal lowliness of behavior. We behold God, we know God, we according to John, can describe Him, we can have great certainty as we talk about God. And yet it's a humble joy in who He is because we see in the light of who He is how broken, how sinful, how in need of mercy we are. But God is just. And so we come to this table and we celebrate the fact that Jesus Christ has come and He's died in our place. He bore our sins. That His blood was spilled so that our sins would be taken away from us. So that in God's justice, He must be merciful. So we take this bread. And the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took bread and He broke it. And it's going to be impossible for me to break this bread. Yeah. he broke it. And he said, "This is my body broken for you. Take, eat." He poured wine into a cup and he said, "This is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the forgiveness of your sins. Confess your sins because they've been dealt with." Tonight, if you're a follower of Jesus, we invite you to come to this table, celebrate this meal with us, and remember why God is just. Why we can live, man, free to confess our sins. Why we can live free in the joy of knowing who God is and at the same time confessing our unbrokenness. Come receive this bread and this cup. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, I would plead with you, believe this gospel. Believe it. Trust in it. It's the freest, most humble, most joyful sort of life. So come and eat. King Jesus, we love you. We thank you. We thank you that you didn't leave us in the dark. You didn't leave us in a dark old house trying to figure out what all these noises are. But you turned on the lights and you came and you shone truth. You've shown us your character and your beauty and the hardness of who you are in certain places and the kindness of who you are in other places and the fear of your wrath that we should have in other places. And you just laid bare who you were in ways that we could know, that we could have certainty, that we could describe with words, that we could grab hold of. And yet in that knowing, in that light, you came mercifully, graciously, bearing our sins, that we could walk in that light, live in light of that truth, broken, confessing our sins, needing help. So God, I pray for all of us. I pray that you would birth in this place, in this community, a broken-hearted sort of joy, a humble sort of certainty, a radical commitment to the truth of who you are and describing it and proclaiming it, and at the same time, completely broken of our own brokenness. Do the impossible here. Do it, God. For the sake of your name in this city and our joy in this church. In the name of your Son, we pray. Amen.